James. We pick up tonight, and our series is Biblically Literate, and we're talking through the Bible. We're giving an overview of the entire Word of God. We spent part one talking about the narrative, the storyline, start to finish, all pointing to Jesus. Part two, we've been going through sections and chunks of the Bible and doing an overview. And the purpose of this, church, and I know this is more academic. It's not the most interesting. It's not filled with fun stories and great illustrations. But it is my best effort to try to equip you and young people and old people and everybody in between to give you the ability to open the Bible and know where you're at, know what you're talking, know who's writing and what they're writing about, who they're writing to, and to give you a literacy or an understanding of the entire picture of the Word of God. Because without that, like I've said, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. We don't want to do that. We want to go into the Bible and understand the context and understand God's original intent, and then we want to apply it to our lives today. And so we've come all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, and now we're in this section we're calling Letters to Christians. And it is essentially Hebrews through Jude. So this, I will finish this tonight, and then our next message in this series will do a flyby. We're calling these a flyby of Revelation. And then I'm going to take maybe 3 weeks. It may get to four, it may go to two. I'm just going to seek the Lord on it, on our English text. How did we get our English Bible, and why do we use the Bible that we use? And I have a strong preference, and I have a strong position on it, but I'm not a contentious person about it. I'm not divisive about it. So if you'll come with an open heart as we come into that few weeks, I think I can help you understand the trail of the English text and how we got to present-day English, and what are the warnings we want, what are the cautions we want to have as we go to the Word of God. So tonight, we left off last week with Hebrews, okay? And I'm not going to go back through Hebrews, but it's a book that is written to Jewish believers who are being tempted to being drawn back into Judaism, and the author is saying, hold on, remain steadfast, stick with Jesus, because he is better. He is sufficient, and he is superior in every way. And here's the only thing I really want to say about looking back on that. Jesus is superior than every other religious system, especially Judaism. He is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament pictures and processes and traditions that pointed to him. He's superior to all of that. But here's a word I gave you and didn't really develop last week. He is sufficient. Say that word out loud with me. Sufficient. Sufficient. What does that mean? Sufficient. It means that Jesus paid it all. We just sang it. It means that his death was 100% the atonement for sins. Now, why do you say, well, we already know that, Pastor. Here's how it applies to our present day lives. We talk to people all week long. We interface with people all week long that are engaged or disengaged, and their heritage comes from a religious system or a line of thinking that uses Christian terminology, but that compromises the sufficiency of Christ. Okay, so Catholicism is one group that does this. Many Catholics call themselves Christians because they claim to believe the Word of God. They claim to believe, they have a Judeo-Christian worldview. Jesus is a part of their theology. The death of Christ is a part of their theology. But I've talked to dozens, maybe hundreds of Catholics, and those who truly believe what Catholicism teaches, here's what they believe. Jesus made a partial payment, and I must pay the rest. That's what it breaks down to. I was witnessing to a Catholic man years ago. His name was Rob. I got all the way through the gospel with him. And I said, Rob, do you understand what I'm saying? He said, Carrie, he said, it sounds to me like you're saying, he said, here's what it sounds like to me. All my life in my church, I've been taught Jesus did his part and I have to do my part. We kind of meet in the middle. You know, Jesus' death on the cross was essential, but he did only part of it, and I've got to do my part, and together we accomplish my salvation. He said, if I hear you right, you're telling me the Bible says that it's 100% Jesus and 0% me. And I said, you got it. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. And he said, this just blows my mind. And that's what we mean by the sufficiency of Christ. And that's what Hebrews teaches, that he paid one sacrifice for sins forever and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So you carry that message to Christian friends, and that's how you talk to a Catholic. That you don't have to get combative about it or contentious or insulting in any way. Ask questions. What do you believe? What have you been taught? Did you know the Bible says this? Hey, let me show you a verse. And if you want to help a Catholic understand, or someone that kind of diminishes the death of Christ, I'll tell you another line of thinking. Our churches that teach you have to be baptized to be saved, or you have to take communion to be saved, or you have to stay faithful for the rest of your life to be saved. Each of these systems, in some way, diminishes the sufficiency, the totality of the payment of Jesus Christ, and puts some of it back into my court of performance, okay? And Hebrews makes it very clear that Jesus is sufficient. So let's move on to the book of James. Let me take a few minutes and tell you about the book of James. Turn to it if you would. And are you there? Okay, look at verse 1. James, what's the next two words? A servant of God and of the who? Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's what is so amazing to me, so astounding about the book of James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. He is Jesus' brother. James started in the life of Jesus as a younger brother, little brother, skeptic. The Gospels make it clear that his family, except for Mary and Joseph, who knew who he was, that his brothers and sisters and the family around, they thought he was out of his mind when he started going around proclaiming himself to be Messiah. They were skeptic and doubtful. They didn't believe what he was saying. So James is, you know, he started out as just any typical younger brother would. I could never in a million years convince my younger brother Matt or Mark, number one, to call them my servant. You know, I am the servant of Carrie, my older brother. They would never do that, you know. And number two, to worship me as God. I mean, that's astounding. What would it take you to get your brother or sister to worship you as God? And yet, I mean, one of the great validations of the Christian faith is that the brothers, two of them, we'll see two of them tonight, two of the brothers of Jesus that grew up with him became devoted followers to the death. To the death. I mean, and they didn't start out that way. Something happened that convinced them their brother was indeed God in the flesh. And for all intents and the best I can see is that it was the resurrection, that he was dead and rose again from the dead, and they came to faith. The story of James is really neat. We studied the whole book of James earlier in my time here. I'm looking forward to getting through every book of the Bible. We've been through five or six of them now, and James was one of the first ones we did. Let me tell you a little of the story, and I'll give you the theme, and then we'll move on. It's about 65 A.D., or maybe 60 A.D. We know that Jerusalem is going to be overrun by Rome in 70 A.D., James is not only a follower of Jesus, he's the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And he's writing to Christians, and probably predominantly thinking of the Christians that he's ministered to, but many people have been saved in Jerusalem and then scattered. I mean, the persecution was scattering Christians all over. So this letter would have been considered very authoritative, not only as inspired scripture, but as from the brother of Jesus and from the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And you know, in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, how many people were saved? Anybody remember the day of Pentecost? 3,000. And then several days later, more thousands. I mean, the church at Jerusalem was a big, big church. And so James had a lot of authority and a lot of influence and would have been very well known as a leader in that first century church. The book is really practical. He deals with, here's the theme. The theme that I chose is living faith, living faith. What faith looks like when it's lived out visibly. So it's very practical. And here's what I find really interesting about the book of James. In fact, one time I went through the book and I made a list of all of his admonitions in the form of negatives, in the form of problems. In other words, what problem must they have been dealing with for him to say this or to say this? You know, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. So they were obviously having trials. You know, chapter 2, don't show partiality. Don't evaluate what everybody's wearing when they come into church, you know, and say to the favorite one, sit here and, you know, don't play partiality in church and politics. And so they must have had political issues in the church family. Rich men oppressing poor men. So in chapters 4 and 5, he deals with oppression amongst believers and how that it should be all even and level at the ground at the cross, should all be level, and the local church should all come together in unity. All through the book, he's dealing with corporate life, not just personal life. And when you're reading the book of James, you need to see it through the lens of really two lenses. What does this mean for me? What does this mean for my church? What does this mean for me and my behavior and the way I interact and relate with my church family? Because he continually comes to this phrase, among you. So the theme is not just personal, it's very corporate. And the first century, it's encouraging to me in this way. First century church had problems. And every church has problems. Every church has relational offenses and things that have to be worked through. And so wise church leaders like James and modern day pastors and deacons and leaders in the church give themselves to be mediating joyful, gracious, humble problem resolvers, relational reconcilers. We're peacemakers. We're commissioned to fight for unity and fight for peace in the church. And that's really what James is doing. And here's why it's important for this church. 10 years after the letter is written, this church is, I mean, Rome comes in and thousands of people in Jerusalem die. Thousands. And many of these Christians die in 10 years. So here's what I want you to take away from this. At this time in the church life, James is writing about problems, and he's telling rich people, don't oppress the poor people, and don't evaluate everybody by their exterior, and don't lose heart in trials, and whence cometh wars and fightings among you, you know. All these interpersonal problems he's dealing with, and he's trying to get them unified and mature in Christ and going forward, and they didn't really know how desperately they would need each other. In just 10 short years, major, major oppression coming into the church. So when you read the book of James, you need to read with that kind of context. Great book. Chapter 1, the Christian life. Chapter 2, social justice and active living faith. Chapter 3, speech and wisdom, the power of the tongue. Chapter 4, obedience and stewardship. Chapter 5, prayer, patience, and faithfulness. Look at chapter 2 and verse 18. This is probably one of the theme verses of the book. Chapter 2 and verse 18. Yea, a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. So how are you justified in the eyes of men? By the life that you live, the testimony that validates the faith that you say that you have. Turn the page to 1 Peter. Let's take a minute and talk about 1 and 2 Peter. So James is writing to local Christians, but Christians abroad, so is Peter. And Peter writes two letters. We'll talk about each of them separately very quickly. In fact, go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's pick it up in verse 7. This is probably one of the theme verses of the entire book. That the trial of your... Read it out loud with me, verse 7. Ready? Go. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So this book is written by the Apostle Peter, the Apostle of Jesus, first century leader. It was written to scattered Christians who were being actively persecuted, who were suffering. This writing, again, like James, would have been very weighty. Peter, this is later in church life, 64, maybe 67, 80, somewhere around right in there. Right as the persecution by Nero is going to be ramping up. By the way, Peter is going to soon be killed by Nero. He's going to be crucified upside down. And the theme of the book is really twofold, 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter is suffering. 2 Peter is warning. Okay, 1 Peter is suffering, Second Peter is warning, and it is really dealing with false teaching. It's these two books together challenge us to diligence, to discernment, to holding on to hope, and to being faithful until the Lord Jesus returns. Turn over to chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And let me look at with you verse 14. Follow along with me. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, that does away with a karmic idea of God, that as long as I'm doing well, everything's going to go well. No, Jesus says sometimes we're going to suffer for righteousness. Just because we're Christians, we're going to suffer. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror. You know what I love about this verse, by the way? Contrast it with what we've been studying on Sunday mornings. Okay, help me out. What book are we studying on Sunday mornings? Okay, what's he been telling his disciples in chapter 12? Fear not. Fear not. And he says specifically, don't be afraid of this crowd. Don't be like this crowd, hypocritical. Don't be afraid of this crowd. When you stand up before them, you confess me, you profess me. Don't be afraid of them. The Holy Spirit, my Spirit's going to give you the words to say when you're brought before them. I'm going to be with you. And now years, decades later, toward the end of Peter's ministry, he owned the message, he lived the message, and now he's telling his followers to carry on that same message. He's saying, don't be afraid of their terror. I can hear Peter remembering the words of Jesus. All they can do is kill your body. That's all they can do. Don't be afraid of their terror. Neither be troubled, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's almost to say, straighten your focus, dial in, narrow your focus, dig deeper, hold on tighter. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So chapter 1, or early chapter 1, is our great salvation. A later chapter 1 through chapter 4 is great suffering, our great suffering. Chapter 4 mostly is how to live in suffering. And chapter 5 is really to leaders, to pastors, how to lead through suffering. One of the great takeaways of the book of 1 Peter is that there's a purpose in our suffering, and we can be joyful, and we can go forward, and we can see God advance the gospel through our suffering. I've said this to you before. Your testimony whispers when life is good, and it shouts when life is hard. So you see your trial, you see your suffering or your hardship as a platform to stand up on and declare the grace of God, and God suddenly turns your hardship into something that advances the gospel. Second Peter is to contrast this now, we move from suffering to warning, okay? Three parts very quickly. Chapter 1 is about growing as a Christian. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 are two chapters of warnings, false teachers and heresies. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's just take a quick look. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to stitch this all together, so hang with me. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now look at this, and let this grow your discernment. Teenagers, please listen, okay? There were false prophets among you, the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who, next word, say it out loud, privily or privately, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. If you've been saved any length of time, you've probably seen this happen. It's not happening in our church right now that I know of. I would expect it. I won't be surprised when it happens. I think we've prevented it several times. I think we've had folks that have come in expecting to be able to teach false doctrine, and we've been able to cut it off, you know, right up front, and they generally don't show back up, you know, when we kind of lay down, here's what we are, and if this is what you believe from the Bible, then you're welcome, but if you're here to advance that, then that's not going to fly. That's not going to work. But even from the very first moment of the New Testament church life, Satan wanted to pervert and distort and twist the Word of God and change the truth, corrupt the Word of God, right? Which is why it's important to know why we use the Bible we use and how we got to this Bible and what efforts are there in modern day that would be similar to first century corruption of the Word of God. And some of the corruption that's happening today traces right back to first century corruption. So it ties together. But here's the point. Satan will resist you in lots of ways, and he'll resist the church in lots of ways, but one of the ways he will resist the church is he'll try to bring in false teaching. This is why I'm doing this series. This is why we go right through Scripture, and this is why I challenge you to hold me accountable. We ought to be able to open the Word of God together, and you ought to be able to see the teaching and the instruction of the Word of God as I'm presenting it and see it right there. And maybe there's an application I'm making that I'm drawing from, but generally speaking, we ought to be able to look right there and see it in black and white and go, yeah, that's clearly what it means. And comparing Scripture with Scripture, and it holds us all accountable. And if I ever say something that doesn't sound right, and by the way, it's easy to do. I talk a lot. You guys are like, boy, do we know. And it's easy to say something wrong. It's easy to say something in a way that I needed to say it differently, or I need to clarify or contextualize a statement. And so please don't ever hesitate. I mean, have a good spirit about it. It's not on purpose. I want to be held accountable by the Word of God. I have a great, high respect. I don't take myself very seriously, but I take the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God extremely seriously. I take my final accountability to God for how I handle His Word extremely seriously. And I hang around people that take the Word of God seriously. When I get around pastors or preachers that are flippant with the Word of God, or that misuse it or abuse it or take it out of context, I quickly gravitate away from those crowds or those conferences or those speaking up, whatever. I don't want to be around those people. That's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. And so we want to love the Word of God. We want to guard against false teaching. And that's what 2 Peter teaches us to do. And it gives us some really great warning signs to look for, which we won't go through right now. Let's talk, number four, about 1 through 3 John. We're going to cram three books into this point. Do you still have any attention span? Okay. 1 through 3 John. The author is John, Jesus' disciple. This is the disciple who wrote the Gospel of John, okay, who walked closely with the Lord Jesus. Here's what is interesting about these three books. These books were probably, next to Revelation, the last books written, chronologically speaking, in all of the Bible. They would have probably dated to 85 to 90 AD. John was the last surviving apostle. He was the oldest, longest surviving apostle. And as he's coming to the end of his ministry, imagine being a Christian in the first century in 90 AD, where John is the last one who walked with Jesus and knew Jesus and was directly commissioned and given that apostolic authority by Jesus. And now he's a very old man, and there's some great, outside of the Scripture, there's some great accounts of the ministry of John in this era of his life that have survived first century accounts of the way he loved people and the way he pastored and shepherded people. But he's about to die, and he's writing again to Christians that he loves, some that he's discipled. He calls them his children. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. And the theme of the first book of John, 1 John, is perfect love. I'll give you the other two themes in just a moment. But I want you to see chapter 2. The idea that John is getting at in 1 John is assurance, security. He's writing to reassure Christians and to dispel false teachings that are creeping in. He's trying to, again, ground them in the perfect love of Jesus Christ, that it is an unfailing kind of love that casts out all fear and that has a hold of them. Look at chapter 2, my little children. He's writing to adults, but he's so old, he's looking back, and to him, they're children. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. He wants them to grow and be leaving and walking away from sin. And if any man sin, we have an, what's the word? Advocate, a defender, a defense attorney in the courtroom of heaven. Jesus is forever our high priest, mediator, defender. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus is the total payment, and he is our absolute defender. Go to chapter 5, one of the great verses we use in sharing the gospel with people. Chapter 5 and verse 13. He gives an indication of why he's writing, okay? These things have I written unto you, verse 13, that believe on the name of the Son of God. So his audience are Christians, believers, that you may, what's the word? Know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So again, he's writing for assurance. He's writing to ground them in the faith and in their salvation. Great, great book. Can't wait to go through it verse by verse. God is light, God is love, God is life. That's how the outline breaks down. 2 John, let's talk quickly about 2 John. The theme here is truth and love. Truth and love and how they go together. And again, fortifying us against false teaching. And there is plenty, there is so much false teaching today. My goal is not to insulate you from all of it as much as to prepare you and to help you have discernment. I'll give you one of the ones that you've probably been hearing a lot about recently. And I reposted an article on Facebook. I haven't said anything about it publicly. There's this new movie, this new, quote, Christian movie at the theater. Anybody know what it's called? The Shack. You've all heard about it or all gone to see it. I'm not sure. But it's not Christian, okay? It's not Christian. It might be positive. It might be tender, you know, like a Hallmark movie, okay? It might be encouraging in terms, I don't have any idea. I've never read the book. I've only read about it, okay? I've read lots of stuff about it. I just can tell you this, theologically, it is a disaster, okay? It completely errs from the Bible on who God is. It completely errs from the Bible on the nature of the Trinity. And the biggest, probably the biggest departure theologically in terms of salvation is it offers a universal salvation. Everybody gets saved in the end. Okay, everybody gets saved. And by the way, if the Bible taught that, I'd be all about it. I mean, I'm like, yeah, jump me on that. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And we can't go with what we want the Bible to say. We have to go with what the Bible actually says, with the truth as God gave it. We don't approach God on our terms. We approach him on his terms. So in a world and in a world where we're constantly assaulted with false teaching, we've got to be on guard, and we've got to love, but we've got to love according to the truth. And if you don't hold to the truth, then you're not loving. Look, if I don't tell you the truth, then I don't love you, right? Because love is truthful, and truth is always loving. They go together. And that's what John teaches us in 2 John. 3 John, let's turn there. 3 John, look at it. This is a great little book. In fact, we should just go through it tonight, and then I can add this one to our list. 3 John, look at it. And this book is about Christian care. It's a personal letter about three men, and I'm going to tell you about it, and then we'll read it. We'll read the whole thing, all 14 verses. Can you hang in there? The whole book. You come out of church tonight, wow, we read a whole book of the Bible tonight. Okay, three men. Here, who's who they are. Gaius, Diotrephes, Demetrius, okay? Gaius is who the letter is addressed to. He's a follower of Jesus. He loves, he serves, he cares well for others. He has a good testimony. He has a generous testimony. He has a hospitable testimony. The next character we're going to see is Diotrephes. Diotrephes, you think of Diotrephes. Nobody names their kid Diotrephes, right? He's a bad guy. Diotrephes is a self-appointed leader seeking preeminence, restricting others, rejecting other Christian leaders, restricting the care and the generosity that should flow to other Christian leaders, traveling missionaries and preachers and others that are coming through. And then in the end, we see a man named Demetrius who follows and loves the truth. So let's look what John writes to Gaius, okay? And just follow along with me. The elder, that's John, unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. I hope you're doing well, verse 2. Verse 3. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in truth. So John says, I got news about you, Gaius, and I heard from others that you are walking in truth and you are being faithful, and I rejoice greatly that you're doing so well. And he says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. So he's talking now about the care that Gaius showed towards other Christians and non-Christians, which have, verse 6, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Verse 5 and 6, if you want to know, verse 5 and 6 is where we would get an admonition to treat guest pastors, evangelists, and missionaries well. When they come through, to welcome them, to host them, to give them a nice place to stay, to take them to meals, to host them for meals, to give them a love offering, and to get behind them in any way that we can and send them on and encourage them and do the best we can. Right out of that verse, Gaius is a man that was just fueling the gospel as much as he could with an open-hearted generosity and spirit of hospitality. Let's look at the next verse. And by the way, verse 7, because for his name's sake, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. But verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers of the truth. Verse 8 kind of encapsulates it there. Look at verse 9, though. I wrote unto the church. There's this other letter that John wrote that we don't have. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them. What's the next three words? Receive. Can you imagine standing at the judgment seat of Christ, I doubt Diotrephes was saved. Can you imagine having to answer for being the guy that wouldn't let the Apostle John come preach at your church? That's literally what happens here. Diotrephes would not admit or permit John. He rejected Jesus, one of Jesus' most beloved apostles, because he was insecure, threatened, arrogant, wanted to be the center of the spotlight, preeminence, wanted the preeminence, toxic quality of leadership, wanting to have the preeminence. Verse 10, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Threatened by the Apostle John, apparently, maybe thinking that he would get less if others came through to get the love offerings or whatever. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren and forbiddeth them that would and casteth them out of the church. So this guy became a cult leader, or wanted to be. It was all about Diotrephes. And nobody else was good enough. Nobody else could come preach. Nobody else could come through. Nobody else could share the spotlight or the offerings. It all came back to Diotrephes. Look at verse 11. Beloved, follow not that which is evil. John just straight up calls it evil. But that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Now, third character, verse 12, Demetrius. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. So if we had to profile you, or the Holy Spirit had to profile you, are you more like Gaius? Are you extremely generous and hospitable and warm and welcoming and encouraging? Are you Diotrephes, rejecting? Everybody's on trial with you. Nobody can pass your test. Nobody's as good as you. Or are you like Demetrius? Good report, good testimony of all men, and faithful to the truth itself. Verse 13, he closes the letter. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. So a great little letter about Christian relationships and a little bit about leadership in the church, a lot about care amongst Christian laborers. And then Jude, our final book tonight, is Jude, another short book, 25 verses. The theme of Jude is contending for the truth, standing up for the truth. Jude, again, is a half-brother of Jesus. So here's the second guy in just a few books that, again, started as a skeptic, somewhere along the way became a saved believer, follower of his half-brother Jesus, professing him to be God. This would have been written somewhere around 65 AD about standing for the truth. It's a challenge to value God's word, to hate sin, to be on guard against false teaching, to avoid apostasy, and to live in growing obedience until he comes. Look at verse 3. Jude, there's only one chapter, so look at verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was, by the way, the common faith, or the common salvation, or as we'll see in a moment, the faith once delivered. I'll just read the rest of the verse. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So here's what Jude says in that verse. I was going to write about you, about salvation. I just wanted to explore the beauty and the wonder and the glory of the gospel, but instead it became needful for me to write to you to contend. To stand up. Why? Because there was threats. There was false teaching. They were being tempted or drawn away, or somehow there was an influence in their midst or in their sphere that was drawing or diminishing or compromising the truth of the gospel. So Jude writes, I want you to stand. I want you to contend for, and I love this phrase, the faith once what? Once delivered unto the saints. Earlier in the verse where he says, let me go back to it, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Here's one thing, and I'll just prelude the whole textual issue. The modern Bible debate really can be summed up with two questions, in one of two groups. Do you believe that God gave his word and preserved it since he inspired it? And in other words, do you believe he gave it to these apostles in the first century and prophets in the Old Testament, and that from that moment forward, he preserved it for his people and for his church? Or do you believe that it was lost for a long time and then found again in the last few hundred years? And your answer to that question answers a host of other questions. Because it really boils down to the Word of God, as it was inspired by God, was put into circulation in local New Testament churches scattered all throughout the known world as the New Testament church spread in the first and second century. And as these letters were collated and coalesced into what we call the canon of Scripture, those that were recognized as Scripture were those that the broader body of the church, the common salvation, those that understood the doctrines of Christ, collectively agreed these are inspired by God. These are authoritative. That's the word you'll hear used a lot. These are authoritative scriptures. Lots of false gospels never made it in. And every now and then you'll come across Nat Geo or Discovery Channel. Every Easter, they re-air, the lost gospels of Jesus Christ. You guys know what I'm talking about? The Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel, and all these. And it's like, oh, we found, And those, they didn't find anything. Those Gospels were rejected a long time ago. There was concentrated efforts in the first century to pervert the teachings of Christ and the Gospels of Christ and to offer alternative takes on the Gospel. And they were, we'll get into them a little bit, but they were rejected by the church. They were rejected by the true believers, and a body of Scripture was accepted by true followers of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit of God superintended a process that when we talk about it, you're going to marvel at it. You're going to marvel at the organic local church process that filtered out false teaching while simultaneously standing guard for the truth and for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And what you can trace today is called the majority text. It's a vast body of evidence dating back a long ways from lots of different places in several languages that all validate a body of work that we call the Word of God. But then you have this late a discovery, mid-1800s, you have the discovery of a few, just a handful of ancient manuscripts. And then you have a whole birth of scholars that want to take a few ancient manuscripts and bring about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of changes to the body of evidence. And then you end up with dozens and dozens of new translations and dozens of new publishers that are making millions of dollars on new Bibles, every new Bible they can come up with. And I'm not talking about commentary. I'm not even talking about paraphrasing, okay? I'm talking about the changing of words and meanings, okay? And it really boils down to, do you believe that God gave a common salvation, that God gave a faith once delivered, and that we can track that stream of text? Or do you believe that it was kind of lost and went underground and that, thank goodness, somebody discovered it in a Catholic basement one day? And that's what it boils down to. And what you how you answer those two questions is really going to determine which Bible version you use or how you approach the Bible versions, maybe would be a better way to say it. I like everybody else. You guys know me well enough to know I like to communicate the Bible in plain 21st century English, right? I even say dude and cool sometimes, right? All right, but me paraphrasing scripture or me saying it's like he's saying this or something, that's different than me saying this is the authoritative word of Jesus Christ. This is what God gave us. And I think we have to have that. We have to have something we can count on and say, even if I read another paraphrase or read something else, I've got to have a source. I say, this is the final word. Let me tell you something that's really cool. I'm just kind of foreshadowing when we get into talking about the Bible versions, which will be fun and it won't be contentious, and I think it'll encourage you. Oh, and by the way, I don't want to go down that road. Okay, let me come back. I totally lost my train of thought because I wanted to say something else and then I'm not going to say it. Okay, so back on track. The common salvation is what God gave us, the body of faith, contending for the faith. And what we have today has been preserved and handed down to us, not just from Christians, but by the Holy Spirit of God and the supernatural preserving hand of God in the matter. And we want to have that authority governing all of our faith and our lives. So let me just close with this, the common themes that we've looked at tonight. And I think this is really great. Just step back with me. Let's take a 30,000-foot view. You have all the Old Testament pointing to Jesus. You have the arrival of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have the continuation of Jesus at work through his disciples and the early church, the book of Acts, and the historical account. And then you have these letters by the apostles and going to individual churches and churches abroad and Christians abroad and letters to leaders, Timothy, Titus. And in these closing books of the New Testament, you see common themes. And the common themes revolve around maturity spiritually, Christian maturity, growing. They revolve around being faithful, holding fast. They revolve around discerning false teaching, going out into the world with an eye of discernment, and evaluating what you're being hit with. Haley and I will drive in the car, and we just start talking about literature or a movie we saw or the themes of our culture. And her and Dana make fun of me because they say, Dad, you find the gospel in everything. And I said, because the gospel is everywhere. And she wrote this, she had this assignment for English this past week. She had to write a story. She had to write a fable. And her fable was how the red cardinal got its color. And it's a really neat story. She brought it in and said, you and Mom want to read my story? And so I sat there on the couch and read it out loud to Dana. And it was a really, really great story. And I enjoyed reading it. And we were talking about it in the car yesterday. And I started talking to her about the application of her story. And I said, you know, the gospel's in that story. You did that on purpose, right? And she goes, no. I said, well, it's all over the story. She says, how? I said, because the little bird is getting picked on by the other bird, and the other bird that's getting picked on is getting preyed on by the cat. The cat is the devil. All cats are the devil, by the way. And there's this little, is it a sparrow or a dove? I don't know if Haley's in the room or if she's in nurse or something, but sparrow or dove. And the one little bird runs to the aid of the one that was picking on her, the bully bird, and saves the bully bird from the cat, but in the process she's wounded and her blood turns her red and she becomes beautiful, red, and all the other birds marvel at her, where before all the other birds scorned her, now she's a hero. And I said, she's the Messiah, she's the Savior. I mean, we got the gender thing wrong, but other than that, that's Jesus. You know, she's the one who went under judgment and saved the life of the other bird. She was the substitutionary savior for the little bird. And she's, oh, you're right, wow. I said, Haley, name the story and I can find the gospel in it. I said, I dare you, I defy you to give me a story that we can't find the gospel in. I said, because the gospel somehow is in all of our stories because it's written in our heart. But the themes of growing, being faithful, discerning, false teaching, loving, leading well, patient and hoping to the end. Towards the end of God's inspired narrative, he addresses the challenges we all face with remaining faithful, holding on to hope, fighting false teaching, and building up our lives on the Word of God. I want you to see one final verse, 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn to it. Just turn back a couple pages. 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Read verse 25 out loud. Ready, go. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. And church, I've got still revelation, but I want to say this. What we say, what I say, what we say as a church about and from the word of God is the most important quantifier of who and what we are as a church. We are to hold up the truth in righteousness. Okay, so I'm all for a new sound system and new lights. I'm all for great songs. I'm all for carpet and all this. But don't ever, ever begin to think that it's about appearances. Okay? These are wonderful tools. I'm grateful for them. But all of this is simply to facilitate what we do with the Word of God. And my goal and dream is that we all become well-equipped with the Word of God, and that out of this church body becomes a flourishing of ministers of the Word. And I'm not just talking about young people getting called to the ministry. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about you sitting on Wednesday night discipling another young believer. And I know as soon as I say that, some of you are like, I can never do that. And that's what the 30 people that are doing it right now thought 2 years ago. You are called to be a minister of the word, not just a receiver of it. So when we come on Sunday nights and we get into something like this, we're not just to be listening. You need to be listening with the intent of transferring. I need to get this so I can give it. I need to understand this so I can pass it on to my children, to my teenagers, but maybe my adult connection group, maybe it's someone else I'm discipling, maybe a coworker, maybe it's going to be on Wednesday night or on Saturday morning or some other time when you sit with a new Christian and you go through discipleship. I don't know how it will be, but my passion in life is to faithfully teach and preach clearly, maybe with humor, maybe with illustrations, maybe with creativity, but always, always to be faithful to the Word of God. And that we might be a church well-equipped and well-grounded and rooted in the Word of God.